If you have your Bibles, we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, continuing a study in this chapter that we began a few weeks ago. On your way out, if you didn't on the way in get a copy of Calvary Chapel Magazine, grab one on the way out. I think the ushers will have them for you. I don't know about you. I find it so important, especially in this season of COVID and all of the disruption and dislocation, and we're not all in the same place and at the same time. It's isolating. It's segregating and secluding. It helps me to know that I'm part of something bigger. And obviously, we're all part of the church universal. We are together the bride of Christ. But to know that we're part of a tribe that's more than just this church, and to see how God is moving in different states and different churches and on different continents. The cover story, that's actually not the current cover, but the cover story is actually from my home church in New Jersey, where they've taken a ministry like Wichita Crisis Pregnancy Center, now called Embrace. They've put it on wheels. Some of you might have had a truck or a trailer come to your workplace for a blood drive or doing physicals and blood pressure checks. They've put an ultrasound machine and an exam table and nurses and counselors, and they've put it on the move, and they're saving babies' lives throughout New Jersey and Metro New York. So that's a cool story. And if you look at a story about a surf ministry in Florida, you might just recognize a worship leader that we share with Calvary Chapel of Orlando. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you've made your way there, we'll read our passage together. We're going to start in verse 10. And Paul says, "To the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." That's what Jesus taught us, Paul is saying. Not I, but the Lord. But to the rest, I, not the Lord. Don't trip over that. Paul isn't saying that this is just an opinion. He's saying this is an application of Jesus' teaching in the gospel. And Paul has already told us that his words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Don't trip over the not the Lord part here. Paul says, "If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. But if an unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Lord, we pray that as we look to your word, you illuminate it for our understanding. You'd show us the things that you brought us here this morning to glean, specifically, uniquely for each of us, the things that you would have us take away and apply to our lives, impart to others that they might apply them to their lives. Lord, dwell richly among us now. We ask in Jesus' name. So I need to start off by saying I goofed. Because 2 weeks in a row, talking about marriage, because that's been our subject in 1 Corinthians 7, I went through an outline. Full disclosure, I borrowed it from John MacArthur. But I really liked his alliteration. Talking about how marriage is for procreation, and it's for partnership, and it's for pleasure and purity. And then I wound up by saying, and it's also a picture of the gospel, but we don't need to talk about that because we've talked about that a lot. That's well-traveled ground for most of us. And I went on to talk about other things. Except two different people last week said, you know, maybe you've talked about it a lot, but I don't remember that. Maybe I wasn't there that week. Maybe you talked about it on a Wednesday and I just come on Sundays. Or maybe you talked about it a whole lot, but I've only been here for like a month. Two different people asked me, marriage declares the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. What do you mean by that? And I'm so blessed when people hit me up with questions like that, because if one is asking, there's probably 10 that aren't, which means that there's 20 people at least that I'm not loving the way that I want to. So thank you to those who grabbed me, who tugged at my sleeve and said, can you circle back to that? And we're going to do that this morning. I want to circle back. I want to shore up that foundation a bit. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Let's talk about that. And let's start with the start. We'll begin at the beginning. If marriage declares the gospel, what's the gospel? And you're looking at me seriously? But now that we're going down this road, see, it wasn't that long ago, I was one of the people sitting in church not asking questions. And one of the questions that I had that I wasn't asking, maybe it was a question I didn't even know that I had for a while, what's the gospel? What, we toss that word around, what do we mean when we say that? And see, for me, I'm weird. You can say amen, it's okay. I got saved studying prophecy. I became convinced that prophecy was real, that prophecy wrote history in advance. And so from there, I said, if prophecy is real, then the Bible is real. If the Bible is real, God is real. If God is real, Jesus is real. If Jesus is real, then Jesus loves me, and I need to love him back. That was my road to salvation. But see, coming to Christ that way, it was a while before I wrapped my head around the fact that Jesus not only loved me, but died for me. I mean, I knew that Jesus died and rose again, but it was a while before I connected that to the idea that I was a sinner lost in my sin and my wickedness. It was a while before I connected Jesus' death on the cross to my selfishness that separated me from the God who created me. It was a while before I understood I would have stayed that way forever were it not for Jesus. Because sin is crime against God. Crime has to be punished. And the punishment that God ordains for crime against him is separation from him. That would have been my eternity and yours, except the gospel, except Jesus decided to love us. Except Jesus came to earth, lived as a man, and died in our place so that God's justice could be satisfied and our sins forgiven. Jesus traded places with us at the cross. He took our punishment so that God's justice could be satisfied and we could be his bride. That's where we're headed this morning. But, you know, I mean, it seems weird even now as I listen to myself. I talk about it so easily now. Jesus traded places with us at the cross. The first time I tried to explain it to someone, it was like I was trying to explain television. Use it every day, part of my life. I've had people explain to me how it works before, but I was still someone who didn't understand something trying to explain it to someone who didn't understand something. But the gospel is not complicated. It's beautiful, it's elegant, but it's simplicity itself. We were lost in our sin, headed for an eternity of darkness and pain. Jesus went to the cross so we could escape. And when we accepted his offer of forgiveness made possible by the cross, we were rescued, we were ransomed, we were freed. You're looking at me, I know all of that, Patrick, and I know that you do, most of you. If you do, I hope that you don't mind repeating it, reiterating it for the sake of those who, like me, might know all of the different parts, but maybe not how they fit together. And if you're someone who does know this, if you're someone who can articulate this more cleanly and more elegantly than I am, I hope you don't take it for granted. I hope at least once a day you pause to ponder the enormity of the gospel. Jesus saved you. Didn't have to. Didn't need to. I was talking to someone yesterday who had visited a different church. They sang one of the songs that we sing, Beautiful Name. And it has that line, God didn't want heaven without us, so he brought heaven down. And that church rewrote that line because their conviction was that God's love compelled him to save humanity. The problem is that's not scriptural even a little bit. God didn't choose to save the angels that fell. But he chose to save us. Why? Because he chose to save us. And if you were with us the last few weeks, you know that part of God's goal had to be to glorify his name, because that's why God does anything. But it's not the whole story. We have to scratch a little harder at that. Because God could have been glorified in his wrath. God could have been glorified in his justice. Our eternal destruction would have declared to the universe, God is perfect in his justice, right? That would have glorified God. But he decided to take it up a level. He decided to give us a choice. We can, if we choose, still glorify him in his wrath. We can choose hell. Or Or we can trade that for what's behind door number two. We can choose to glorify him in his justice and his mercy. We can glorify him in both of those attributes at the same time. His justice still needs to be satisfied. God can't just choose to glorify us in his mercy to forgive us and let justice drop off. He'd be denying himself. That would be anti-glory. That would work against his glory. What did God do? He chose to endure the wrath that we deserved. He administered the justice to himself, to Jesus. And when he had, no guilt remained. And nothing stood in the way of us receiving mercy. That's what Jesus did at the cross. Psalm 85:10, one of the most precious verses in Scripture. At the cross, Jesus allowed mercy and truth to meet together. At the cross, Jesus made it possible for righteousness and peace to kiss. And it cost. That's the other part of the gospel. It cost. And we tend to minimize that, I think. We tend to once over lightly the cost to God that was our salvation. Because Jesus rose from the dead. So no harm, no foul, right? Death couldn't hold him. No harm, no foul. On the cross, Jesus received the wrath, the Father's wrath, for all of the sins of all of humanity forever. Scientists think that half the people who have ever lived are alive right now. I mean, it's a guesstimate, but we'll use that as a placeholder just for the sake of talking about a number. That's what, 16 billion people? So let's take that, and that's already a big number for a human brain to try to comprehend. But let's take that and let's try to use that to think of God's wrath in human terms. Pick out your worst sin. The thing in your past that's more deplorable than all the other things. What would be a reasonable punishment for that? If you're saying, I don't know, life in prison probably, okay. So take that times 16 billion. Jesus endured 16 billion lifetimes in prison. Maybe you think, you know, what I did deserves just the beating of a life. Okay, then at the cross, Jesus endured 16 billion beatdowns. Except Scripture says the wages of sin is death, which means at the cross, Jesus endured 16 billion deaths, and that's just one sin per person. How many sins do we accumulate over the course of a lifetime? I sinned more than twice before breakfast this morning. But even that wasn't the end of it. When Jesus rose from the dead, because he did, he rose as a man. He was the first fruits of the resurrection, Paul's going to say later in Corinthians. The picture of the resurrection that we're waiting for, the glorified bodies that we're looking forward to, but they're glorified human bodies, aren't they? Jesus became a man, fully man. Remained fully God, but also fully human, became human so he could die for us. And here's the thing, the resurrection didn't undo that. The resurrection undid his death, like one day it'll undo ours if we die before Jesus returns. The resurrection undid his death. It did not undo the incarnation. Jesus became a man and is still a man. Right now there's a man seated at the right hand of the Father. And forever will be. We'll be able to recognize him by his scars. Our forgiveness cost God. How much? I don't think our brains could comprehend. But that's not a reason to not think about it. I think it's a reason that we should meditate on it regularly. Our salvation came at an unimaginable price. So again, that's the gospel. And I go there because that's the understanding of the gospel that we need to carry to our discussion of marriage. When we say, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life, that's the sacrificial love that we're talking about when we say God loved the world. We think of God's love as agape love, other-centered love, and that's right, but that's not all. It's also sacrificial love. It's love that pays a price. And we need to ask ourselves, what's our response to that love, to that price? How do we respond to a God who gave his life and more for us? Paul's got a suggestion in Romans 12:1. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's Paul's way of saying reasonable response. Lay your life down for him. He laid his down for you. Yesterday, as I was putting notes together, you ever have a song that's sort of in the back of your head? It's just bubbling up from your subconscious. It's sort of the soundtrack of your day, but you don't even quite know what it is. You just know that it's there. Maybe it's just me. I said I'm weird. I got to a point yesterday where I said, what is that? And because I need, you know, is that just something that I heard, or is that something that is relevant? And I kind of pulled it forward to the front of my mind, and it was Phil Wickham singing Because of Your Love, which is everything that Paul says in Romans 12:1. Jesus, you endured my pain. Savior, you bore all my shame because of your love. Maker of the universe, broken for the sins of the earth because of your love. And he goes on to say, because of your love, my debt is paid. My sins are washed away. Now all of my life I freely give. Because of your love, I live. Lord, you gave your life to me, so I'll live my life for you because of your love. Same thing, just put to music. Lord, you gave your life for me. I'll live my life for you. Is Jesus asking us to pay him back? No, because one, we never could, and B, that's not his heart. Forgiveness is what? It's a gift. And Jesus tells us in the Gospels, you guys understand gifts. He says, fathers, you know how to give good gifts to your children. You understand gifts? You know what a gift is when you see it. And you know that a gift that has to get paid back isn't a gift at all. It's a loan. It's a transaction of some kind. Translate that into your life. Think of somebody that you give gifts to, a child, a parent, a spouse. How do you respond if it's Christmas and you give your child a gift and they run into the room and grab their piggy bank and say, here, let me give you some money for that? You're heartbroken, right? Because I don't think you understand what's going on here. I got this for you. There's no cost. I just wanted to bless you. You take somebody out for a meal and you've chosen the restaurant and you've picked the right time so it's not too crowded and you've got it all set up and you're planning to pay. You plan the whole thing with the cost in mind, and then somebody sneaks around you and pays for it. My brother did that over Christmas, made me nuts. Because we were staying at his place and we were eating out of his refrigerator, and so, hey, let us take your family out to dinner. And he gets up to go to the bathroom, and instead of going to the bathroom, he finds the waiter and covers the bill. I wanted to strangle him. When you're giving a gift, you don't want repayment. You want to bless the person that you're trying to love. You want them to receive the gift and use the gift and enjoy the gift. What does Jesus want? He wants us to enjoy our salvation. First, he wants us to receive it. And then he wants us to use it. And the very best thing we could use it for, he tells us, is to glorify God, to worship him, to rejoice in him, to love him, to share him. Last thing that Jesus told the apostles before he went to the cross, Upper Room Discourse, the night before the crucifixion, he says, living your life for me is where you're going to find peace. Renouncing this world is where you're going to find joy. Abiding in me is where you will be safe and where you'll be blessed. He did it for us. He did it for love. It's his victory, Phil Wickham says. The response he's hoping for, let him be enough. Jesus says, here I am. I'm everything you ever needed. Everything you've ever needed, you find at the cross. Everything you've ever wanted, we find in him. That's the gospel. So let's walk that understanding over to Ephesians 5 and read Paul's words that connect the gospel to marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 22. familiar words. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband's head of the wife is also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The church is the bride of Christ, in other words. Paul goes on to say in verse 30, for we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, Paul concludes, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Mystery, you know, is a technical term. It refers to something that was in the Old Testament concealed that we see in the New Testament revealed. And in the Old Testament, we saw marriage as only four of those points. In the Old Testament, we saw marriage for partnership, for procreation, for pleasure and purity. Paul adds a fifth dimension. He tells us in Ephesians that marriage is also a picture of the relationship Jesus wants to have with us. He tells us that we, the church, are the bride of Christ. Look again if you haven't turned away. For this reason, a man should leave father and mother, Paul quotes. Two shall become one flesh. What did Jesus do? He left his father in heaven. He became flesh, not just to rescue us, but so that he could be joined with us. Remember we said last week, every good thing on earth points to Jesus. Food and drink points to Jesus, the bread of life, and Jesus, who's the fountain of living water. Creation testifies to a creator. Sleep reminds us that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Someone said last week, okay, so like worship on earth is a picture of worship in heaven. Yeah, it's going to be better. We read that in Hebrews. The earthly tabernacle, a feeble copy of the tabernacle that is in heaven. And marriage points to our eternal union with Christ. It anticipates the day that Jesus returns for his bride, a day that John was privileged to witness in Revelation 19. John was brought forward in history so that he could hear, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife, the church, has made herself ready, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write this, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Marriage puts the gospel on display. Singleness is a picture of the gospel too. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Singles, don't be discouraged, because your singleness points to the sufficiency that we have in Christ while we wait for our bridegroom. But this is the part that I skipped, that I once over lightly over the last 2 weeks. It's the part that when I love Anne, when I lay down my life for her, when I love her in the power of the Spirit and set aside my own agenda and prioritize her, I'm saying, in effect, world, look at me, because I'm trying to show you the love of Jesus. And when Anne places herself under my authority, she's saying, hey, world, look at me, because this is what the church's response to Jesus should be. Marriage declares the gospel. And now let's bring it around to our text this morning. Marriage declares the gospel. That's why God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16. God hates divorce. We're taking the long way around, but we said going into this study, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is not setting out to write an exhaustive work on marriage and divorce and remarriage. He's answering specific questions. So to understand everything that Paul is saying, we need to go outside of the chapter. We need to leave the chapter to understand the chapter. We need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And if we want to understand the heart that God has concerning divorce, which is what Paul's writing about, if we want to understand God's heart for divorce, we have to first understand his heart for marriage. And what we've been looking at, what we've been seeing, is that God's heart is that earthly marriage would typify, would picture an eternal, unending union between Christ and the church. God hates divorce for a lot of reasons. I misspoke earlier. Divorce hurts people, and it hurts God. But beyond that, one big reason God hates divorce is that it muddies the picture that he's trying to use to communicate his love. Instead of a relationship that's eternally secure and entirely unconditional, we might look at marriage and draw an inference that our relationship with Jesus is somehow conditional, that it might end, that it could depend on us, that it's uncertain. God takes his pictures, his types, very seriously. We talked briefly, too briefly, to be honest, on Wednesday about one of them. Back in the Old Testament, in Exodus 17, God says to Moses, hey, the people are thirsty, you need water, strike that rock and watch what happens. Moses strikes the rock with his staff, water comes out. So far, so good. Except that sometime later in Numbers 20, the children of Israel are thirsty again. They complain to Moses. Moses goes to God. God, what should I do? God says, speak to that rock and watch what happens. Except Moses is frustrated because the children of Israel are being so, you know, the way they were. So in his frustration, he disobeys God. He strikes the rock not once but twice, and it brings forth water. But Moses is still accountable for his disobedience. He doesn't get to enter the promised land. Why is this such a big deal? Because the rock was supposed to picture Jesus. Yeah, when in doubt, say Jesus. The rock was intended to picture Jesus. Where do you get that, Patrick? From how many psalms that talk about Messiah as the rock or the cornerstone or even the rock of salvation? Psalms, Isaiah. We get it from Paul just a couple chapters down the road in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul is going to say, I don't want you to be unaware. All our fathers were under the cloud. They passed through the sea, baptized into Moses. They ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank, 1 Corinthians 10:4, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's why Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well was so significant. When he said to me, hey, from me will come forth fountains of living water, he was saying, in effect, I'm the rock of salvation you've been waiting for. The rock that will be struck down for your sake. That was prophesied in the Old Testament. But here's what Moses messed up. When Jesus was struck down, the payment for sin was complete, right? What did Jesus say on the cross? Tetelestai, paid in full. No further punishment, no further payment required. We read in Hebrews, Jesus died once for all. And now, because he paid the price for our sin, because we've gone to the cross and been restored to fellowship with God, we get to speak to God in Jesus' name, don't we? We get to go to God and speak to him in the name of Jesus and ask for power, ask for answers, ask for wisdom. We get to speak to the rock. That's what God was going for in Numbers 20. That's why Moses was supposed to speak to the rock the second time. The first time, striking the rock, a picture of his crucifixion. The second time, speaking to the rock, a picture of the relationship that we have because of the crucifixion. Except instead of speaking the second time, Moses struck the rock not once but twice. Ruined the whole thing. And if God hadn't jumped in and said, Moses, that wasn't what I wanted you to do, we could end up wondering, what is God showing us? Does Jesus need to suffer more? There are cults and different sects that will teach that, that when you sin today, you're driving another nail into Jesus. That your sin in 2020 and 2021 adds to the weight that Jesus bore 2,000 years ago. We know that's not true. Why? Jesus said, paid in full. Does he need to suffer more? No. Do we need to add our suffering to his? Through works, through penance, through purgatory? Again, the answer is no. And so it's in exactly the same way. Just as Moses distorted the picture that God was going for with the two rocks, divorce distorts the picture that God is intending to convey with marriage. It was supposed to be unbreakable, unconditional, and divorce ruins that. So you see why God hates it. Because God's not the author of confusion. He's given us marriage to bless us and to teach us and also to teach others through us. God uses earthly marriage to teach the world about Jesus. So here's your question. Patrick, if that's true, if God hates divorce, why does Paul seem to be telling us, it was like 3 years ago that you read those verses in 1 Corinthians 7, but I think it sounded like God doesn't forbid it always in every circumstance. And that's right. How can that be? Because as much as God hates divorce, there are things that he hates more. Matthew 19, the Pharisees roll up on Jesus and they ask, can a man divorce a woman for just any reason? They've already had this conversation back in Matthew 5, but they're doing the try to trip Jesus up in his words thing. And Jesus says again what he said before, no, the only valid reason is sexual immorality, which is a big category. It's fornication and it's adultery and it's habitual use of pornography and all of the other things that we think that it means. Okay, why is that a valid reason? If God hates divorce, why this exception? Because again, it's torquing with God's picture. It's distorting the picture marriage is intended to communicate. Go back to Moses striking the rock, distorted the picture that God was going for. Sexual immorality in marriage does the same thing. Because depending upon who's being unfaithful, either you get a picture of Jesus being unfaithful to the church, and that's not okay, or you get a picture of the church being joined to more than one God, and that's also not okay. So if a spouse is unfaithful, is divorce required? No, you can't find God saying that anywhere. It's allowed, but not required. Okay, now I'm confused because I thought that sexual immorality was messing things up. Yeah, but go back to our example because this is where it gets cool. Go back to Moses and Israel. When Moses struck the rock the second time, what did God do? What he didn't do, he didn't blow up Israel. He didn't say, you ruined everything. I've got to kill all of you now and start over. I need a new Abraham. He said, wow, okay. We need a new picture. Moses, you don't get to enter into the promised land, but I'm going to use that. And that's going to be a picture of how humanity can't enter into salvation by way of the law. Because Moses was the lawgiver. You're with me. That's really cool. Moses is the lawgiver. I'm not going to let you into the land because this is going to be a picture of how man can't enter into salvation by way of the law, only under the leadership of Joshua. Yeshua. Jesus. So when there's adultery in marriage, yeah, divorce is permissible because the picture's broken. But there's another option. The other option is to make a new picture. The question I ask everyone who comes to me contemplating a divorce, assuming that they have grounds, is what will give God the greatest glory? It's the question Paul put before us in 1 Corinthians 6:20, and we keep coming back to it. Yeah, you know the picture that you were making, the story that you were writing. And that's a little messed up, at least for the moment. But if you're willing to forgive, if you're willing to let God heal and repair, you can start writing a new story that will also declare the gospel. You can write a story that points to a Redeemer who was broken and forgave. I never tell people that they have to because Jesus doesn't tell them that they have to. But I'll always point out an opportunity to be Christ-like. To honor a Savior who always remains faithful, even when we're faithless. Who went to the cross to reconcile us to himself and who has given us a ministry of reconciliation and the power to walk in it. Now, when someone says, okay, I hear you, but I can't go there. I've tried to go there and we end up back here. It's the same thing again. It's not going to change. You need to take time to pray. You need to seek godly counsel with mature believers. Maybe avail yourself of biblical separation. I don't think we do that enough. But if someone insists, it's not going to change. I've talked to counselors. I've prayed. I've heard from the Lord. I have a peace. Then the conversation is, okay, let's talk about how you can be Christ-like disconnecting your lives. How you can be merciful, not vengeful, forgiving and gracious. How you can protect the kids and love all of the people involved. But so the question I'm going to keep guiding him back to is always, what does it look like to glorify God in this season? Because that's still our goal. That part doesn't change. Even going through a divorce, that part doesn't change because we're still his bride and nothing can change that. We're called to be his helpmate, his image. I've taken the path that I've taken this morning, teaching, some would say not teaching, 1 Corinthians 7, because I've seen so many people go so wrong in these verses, reducing them to a series of thous and thou shalt and thou shalt not, do's and don'ts, trying to derive a formula or an equation or a test. What can I do and not do to not make God mad? Is that really why we're here? Do whatever you want to do, just don't make God mad. Guys, what do you hope for from your wife? To see how much she can get away with without you losing your stack? Or do you hope that she'll try to delight you, please you? That's what we're called to do. And to do that, we got to keep coming back to the heart of God, because that'll always show us what's best. That'll remind us of what we get to do and not get us all preoccupied with, oh, well, this is what I've got to do. And so it's from this heart of God for marriage that Paul says what he says in this passage. He's already taught the Corinthians about marriage. They have the words of Jesus about marriage. They mostly understand what we've been talking about. They're asking him some questions, and he's giving them answers about a few specific cases. They just finished talking about being single, and so someone has the question, is it better to be single? Should I divorce my spouse so I can devote myself to serving the Lord? And verses 10 and 11, Paul says, no, stay married and devote your marriage to God. Well, what if I'm married to an unbeliever? You know, you came here and you preached the gospel. I got saved. My wife didn't get saved. Should I get divorced? Because how can our marriage declare the gospel when one of us doesn't believe the gospel? Paul says no in verse 12. Your marriage may not declare the gospel, but you can still declare the gospel, especially to your spouse, even without words. Married to an unbeliever, you've got a unique opportunity to love them like Jesus loves them, maybe even love them to Jesus. Paul says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife and the wife by the husband. Sanctified here doesn't mean purified. It means set apart. Paul is saying, hey, you've got an unbelieving spouse. You've got a mission field set apart for you. You had a mission field living in your house. You've got an opportunity to show them Jesus alive and working in a heart, in a life. Same thing talking about the children in verse 14. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. The word holy, same root as sanctified, and the same idea that we just covered. If the parents divorce, there's not the same opportunity for the children to see Christ at work, to see the fruit of the Spirit, to see kindness, to see gentleness, to see patience, to see sacrificial love, even to those who rebel against God and are his enemies. Does the believer have to stay married if the spouse departs? And the implication is verse 15, is if the spouse departs for someone else. If they leave me for someone else, am I still bound by my marriage vows? No, Paul says. If they leave and divorce and they marry someone else, you're free to remarry. Is that my out? That's the next question. If I'm in an unhappy marriage, can I just bug and nag and poke and annoy until I make someone so miserable that they feel compelled to leave? No, Paul says at the end of verse 15, because that wouldn't honor God. God has called us to live, how? In peace. He's called us to live in love. Okay, but my situation seems hopeless. Paul says, okay, but there's more than just you. You're not the only one praying and seeking your spouse's salvation. God is seeking your spouse's salvation. And who knows how that story ends? If God is for us, who can be against us, right? So does that mean? What about the time? I've got a friend who... I know some of you really want to take this and try to apply these verses to a particular situation in your life or a friend's life. Please don't. not yet. Slow down just for a minute. We said last week, our brains love to organize and categorize permitted, forbidden, okay, not okay, sin, not sin. And so we keep asking, what about this? What about that? And sometimes it's because we're curious and we're trying to help. Other times it's because we're trying to show the insufficiency of God's word. Well, God's word doesn't cover this situation, so you can't trust that God's word is enough. You really just have to do what your heart tells you to do. And no. Paul tells us that's completely the wrong approach. Last week, this week, 2 weeks ago, there's a much better question than, is this allowed? The best question always, is this the best way for me to glorify God with my life right now? Books upon books written trying to reduce Paul's teaching on divorce to a decision tree, a series of if-then statements. If the spouse does X, the partner can do Y. If the spouse does A, the partner can do B. But if the spouse does I, then the partner can do E, except after C. It ends up reading like a law book. And it's still not enough. Every year since I've been in ministry, every time I think I've seen it all, I run into a couple that's discovered a new way to hurt each other. Now, my dad was a lawyer. Every year he'd get new law books because new law would be written and rewritten and unwritten. And so he'd have to have another shelf to his bookcase to cover all of the new law, to cover all the new situations. That's not the answer here. The answer is not new addendums and contingencies to our law books. The answer is throw away our law books. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He's not interested in formulas or recipes or tests. The only test that he cares about is the one that he gave us. It's the test of love. What does love say that I should do? What does it look like to love this person? What does it look like to love and glorify God in this situation? And how do I need to die to self to make that happen? And we can know. We can know the answers to those questions. God is deeply invested in empowering us to live lives that glorify him, lives that will declare the gospel. If we would just seek him and hear his voice and obey his word, when we do that, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is available when we seek to love God and love people in his name. When we set our hearts and our lives to proclaim, it's because of the cross that our debt is gone. It's because of his blood our sin is erased. And our response is to give our lives, because it's only by his blood that we live. I thought it would be fitting as we wrap up this morning to end our time together at the Lord's table. Been a minute since we've done this, and you know, COVID and this and that, we need to get back on track is the bottom line. Not for the sake of ritual, but for the sake of remembrance. And interesting, in communion, we have another picture, don't we? Jesus tells us, and Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. How does that work? When we look at the bread and the cup, it's hard not to remember Jesus. He chose his picture carefully. He chooses all his pictures carefully. Unleavened bread, pierced usually, striped. Jesus pierced his hands, his feet, his side, his head, pierced by thorns, sharp like fish hooks. And the crimson cup, his blood poured out for us. It's another picture. It's another image Jesus has given us to keep the gospel in front of us. And not just in front of us. After reminding us of Jesus' words, do this in remembrance of me, Paul goes on to remind us in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Communion is a reminder to us, not only of the gospel, but our calling to keep the gospel in front of the world through our marriages, through our lives. regardless of our marital status, married, widowed, single, separated, divorced, we're still the bride of Christ. We're waiting for the appearance of our bridegroom, and we're already committed to him. We're already loving him. We're already working to please him until that day we see him face to face. Again, Revelation 19. It's more than just proclaiming his goodness. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's our obedience. It's our surrender. It's proclaiming his goodness. It's declaring the gospel, but it's also making our lives an invitation. He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are our lives an invitation? Do our lives say, come to the cross with us. Come to Jesus with us. Come be the bride with us.